If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 126, and it'll be just a moment before I get there this morning, but I'm going to talk to you about the joy of coming home. The joy of coming home. On March 23rd, 2003, about three dozen soldiers from Fort Bliss's 507th Ordnance Maintenance Company, en route to connect with the Army's 3rd Infantry Division, stopped to repair two stalled vehicles in southern Iraq. A well-organized group of Iraqi forces attacked. At least nine of the U.S. soldiers were killed, devastating the tight-knit military community at Fort Bliss and near neighboring El Paso. On Friday, April 11th, Fort Bliss held a memorial service for the nine dead soldiers. And Colonel Fred Hudson said he had already begun planning for a second memorial. He had assumed, like most of the soldiers' families, that the POWs were now dead. On Sunday, April 13th, Colonel Hudson received a telephone call. After the call ended, he stepped outside his house on Colonel's Row, as the young soldiers call it, and stared at a flagpole jutting from a nearby parade field. The morning air was still, and the black prisoners of war flag that had hung for 3 weeks like a circling vulture was limp. Now it can come down, though, Hudson thought. In a bewildering slingshot of emotion, elation flooded communities across the United States on Monday, April 14th, with word that Iraqi troops had handed over seven captured U.S. soldiers. After their release to Marines marching north, the former POWs were ferried by helicopter to an air base south of Baghdad, then walked under their own power into the belly of a C-130 aircraft, which flew them to Kuwait. After 22 days in captivity, the soldiers were a ragtag bunch. They were dirty and hungry, and some were dressed in curious pajamas, but they wore unmistakable smiles on their faces. And by last night, doctors had cleared them to travel to Ramstein Air Force Base in Germany, the first step in a long journey home. Colonel Hudson said, "I was just looking at their pictures the other night and thinking about the next memorial. I was thinking, did you have to suffer before you died? Will we find your remains? This is literally too good to be true. This is an answer to so many prayers. It is a feeling of absolute joy." Elation, said Natalie Hudson, who received a phone call from military officials at 6 a.m. Sunday, April 13th, telling her that her husband, Joseph Neil Hudson, was safe. "No, it's not elation, it's ecstasy. We're ecstatic," she said. In El Paso, Texas, when Shoshana Johnson's mother answered the door at her home, a visitor threw back his head, reached into his gut, and roared a "Yeehaw!" In Wichita, Kansas, a Baptist congregation erupted in cheers and wept with joy when the Reverend Ron Pracht announced that Private First Class Patrick Wayne Miller, 23, was safe. In Lithia Springs, Georgia, Kay Young watched choppy video of her 26-year-old son, Chief Warrant Officer Ronald D. Young, who piloted an Apache helicopter that was shot down, running toward a waiting aircraft toward safety. She worried that he looked thin and then smiled. It was good to be a mother again, just a regular mother. And at Fort Bliss, the chaplain threw away the notes he had prepared for the Palm Sunday service. He had prepared an appropriately dark sermon titled "When Darkness Reigns," in detailing the week leading up to the crucifixion, but he threw it out at the last moment and announced the release of the prisoners to a jubilant crowd of soldiers and their families. "I feel that my heart wants to burst out of my chest," Maria Henderson said in Spanish after learning her son Edgar was free. "I'm going to have a heart attack here with so much happiness." Oh, the joy of coming home. The joy of coming home. We know that experience as Christians when we come home to the Lord. We'll someday know that experience when we know the joy of coming to our home in heaven for all eternity. Psalm 126 this morning. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And I want to read to you that last verse out of the MEV. It says, he who goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed to sow, shall come home again. I like that. Shall come home again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that's the verse that I've chosen to use the title from, The Joy of Coming Home. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Now, if you're here last week, we began to talk about the Psalms of Ascent. And that's what these Psalms are from 120 to 134. That's their category, Psalms of Ascent. And the Jewish people would sing them as they made their way to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate certain feasts. And what I've decided to do is just look at some of these Psalms of Ascent and take us up to Palm Sunday and then the celebration of Easter. We don't, as Christians, celebrate the Passover anymore. We celebrate Christ, who is our Passover. We celebrate his death on the cross and his resurrection and his life. And then just kind of give you a idea of what I got planned for the future. After we get through the Easter season, I'm going to begin a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at a number of passages about the Holy Spirit. What does he, who is he, what does he do? What is his work in our lives? What is his light work in the world today? And then I'm excited this fall, I've already lined up a speaker and we're going to have a Holy Spirit emphasis. And so what we're going to do is just kind of build up through some messages to that emphasis that we will have in the fall. So, but again, we're looking at these Psalms of Ascent and we're going to sing these Psalms, so to speak, on our way to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Now, they were sung by these pilgrims, as I said, to keep, it was a way of keeping certain feasts. They had to attend the city of Jerusalem, at least three of these feasts every year. And Psalm 126 is the seventh of these 15 Psalms of Ascent. It was a special psalm to the children of Israel because it reminded them of the Lord's past works in their life and then the life of their nation and his promise that he would carry out that work into the future. And so we're going to look today, first of all, at the setting. The setting we see in verse 1, when the Lord restored the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. So a little bit of background here you need to understand in order to fully appreciate this psalm. Israel had experienced her captivity. Assyria had carried the northern kingdom into exile in 721 BC. And the Babylonians did the same to the southern kingdom in 586 BC. So the nation is in exile, far from home. Many of these exiles died in exile. Some of them assimilated into the culture that they were taken to. But there were some that maintained their Jewish identity, and they prayed to see Jerusalem once again. They prayed that someday they would be set free and they would return home. And that happened. And the return began when the Persians conquered the once great Babylon. And so Psalm 106 captures these exiles' feelings as they witness God's mighty work in bringing them deliverance, and now they get to go home. They get the joy of going home once again. They had been set free. And I'm sure that many of them were, you know, wondering, what's really happening? You know, is this a dream? You know, things sometimes are just so good to be true. Can I be dreaming this whole thing? Here, pinch me and see if I'm awake. Not too hard, though. You know, has whoever ever done that? You know, I just want to pinch myself and see if I'm awake, if this is a dream or this is really happening. And they think, this is really happening. We are going home again. What a joyous occasion this is. Our dream has become a reality. And God in his grace had forgiven them and allowed them to have a new beginning. So that's the setting. And then secondly, I want to look at the singing. In verses 2 and 3, they said, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. This is what the people were saying. The nations surrounding them were saying this. The Lord has done great things for them. And they agreed. They said, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Don't you want people around you to say, the Lord has done great things for them? And you in return says, yes, he has. The Lord has done great things for me, for us, and we are glad. You know, the Jewish people had lost their song in Babylon. You can imagine they're in captivity. And Psalm 137 is a psalm about all about that. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But now they were shouting, they were laughing, they were singing. What a witness to God's faithfulness. God had kept his promise. He had promised them that they would return someday. Someday they would go back home. And now they're singing about that. They're singing that God is faithful and has kept his promise. One of my favorite hymns is Standing on the Promises. Written by Russell Kessel Carter, that song reflects his personal experience as he comes and he lays his petitions before the throne of God. Carter was a star athlete and a top student. It was at the age of 15 during a prayer meeting at the Pennsylvania Military Academy that he committed his life to the Lord. He became an instructor at that very same academy in 1869, and he also became the athletics coach there. Later, Carter allied himself with the Methodists and became an ordained Methodist minister. He spent the last years of his professional life as a medical doctor. I mean, you talk about somebody who did it all. He did it all. But somewhere in the midst of all of these diverse adventures and professions, he had time to write music and become a musician as well as a songwriter. And Carter faced his own mortality, though, and he came to understand exactly what it meant to rest on God's promises. He was diagnosed with a critical heart condition at age 30, and he was facing imminent death. He knelt and made a promise that if God healed him or not, he was finally and forever consecrating himself to serve the Lord. And so from that time on, the scriptures took a new life for him. And he began to read and claim the promises that he had found in the Bible. He committed himself to believe, and Carter lived with a healthy heart for another 49 years. But I want you to notice how he connects the promises of God with singing and shouting. The verse says, standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and what? Sing, standing on the what? The promises of God. He said, I'm going to shout and I'm going to sing while I'm standing on God's promises. Notice also that he sings about freedom. In one verse, he says, standing on the promises, I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes what? Free. Standing on the promises of God. God's promises declare freedom to us. And these are songs of joy that we can sing. These are songs we need to sing. We need to sing and have joyful hearts to the Lord. And as the Israelites began this hymn of praise, they did so by remembering the great grace of God. They remembered how they had been oppressed, and they had been held captive by their enemies, and how God, in his great power, had delivered them. They praise him for the day he set them free and brought them to their homeland once again. It should be our constant practice, church, to praise the Lord, for he has set us free from sin and death. He has set us free from the bondage of the enemy. He has set us free even from the fear of death, in which the devil uses to keep people captive all of their days. We need to praise him for setting us free and changing our lives and altering our destinies. And as I said, even some of the sinners there recognized the work of God in their lives. And they gave God the glory for what was taking place. And these saints simply agree with the assessment of the heathen. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we're glad. That, you know, you get the feeling that they just can't hold back their praise. They just can't help themselves. Are you that way? Sometimes you just can't help yourself. You have to hold out your feelings. I'll confess, this morning when we sang that last song about the greatness of our God, and Jasmine stopped playing the guitar, and all we had was voices, tears started rolling down my cheeks. How great a God we serve. And he is deserving of our praise. He's deserving of every song that we sing, and we need to sing it with all of our heart, that it means so much to us. Oh, the joy of coming home. I remember the day I came home to the Lord and found him as my Savior. The joy of that day has been the greatest joy in my life, and I've had a lot of great joys, but nothing can compare to the time that Jesus saved me and he set my feet in the direction of my heavenly home. What a lesson here for the children of God. Our names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are children of the living God. We have a reason to rejoice, and that our hearts are filled with his praise, and we would be vocal and quick to proclaim his goodness, his grace, his salvation. You know, the thing that really is so outstanding about this, it's the work of God. It's not anything that I do. It's not anything that you do. It is the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, Dr. Bob Cook said, if you can explain what is going on, God didn't do it. Sometimes God just does some things that are indescribable, and we just confess his greatness. You know that the confession of greatness was made by many in Scripture. There's Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. In fact, as I read these verses, you can just read the word great. Would you do that? Give testimony today to the greatness of God. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and fearsome things which your eyes have seen. And then Job said in Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, indeed, I would appeal to God, and before God I would set forth my case. Who does the and the inscrutable wonders without number? 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, Samuel said, fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider what things he has done for you. Stop and consider them. Stop and think about them from time to time. And then David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Because of your word, according to your will, you have done all of this to inform your servant. Therefore, you are Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God except you, according to everything that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, a single nation in the land, whom God went to redeem as a people for himself, making a name for himself by doing and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 and verse 21 says, do not be afraid, land. Exult and rejoice, for the Lord has done. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she sang, she said, who is mighty has done things for me, and holy is his name. And then one more, an unnamed demoniac whom Jesus healed in Luke chapter 8, verses 39 through 40. First of all, Jesus says to him, return to your own house and tell what things God has done for you. So he listened to the voice of Jesus and he did that very thing. It says, so he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what?
Great
things Jesus had done for him. Over and over again, the scriptures declare the greatness of God. And that ought to be the confession of every Christian and of every local church, to proclaim the greatness of our God. So first of all, I want you to proclaim that for yourself by saying, God has done great things for me. Say that. God has done great things for me. And then we ought to say that together as a church body. So let's make that declaration, thinking about what he has done for all of us together this morning. God has done great things for us. Amen. He is a great and mighty God who is worthy of our praise. And then we're going to go to the sowing next of all, in verses 4 and 5. Restore our captives, O Lord, as the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And all these, as these pilgrims pondered their past and their deliverance, they also lift their voices not just in praise, but in prayer. They pray that just as the spring rains fill the southern streams with floods of water, that God would deliver other captives and restore them to their homeland. They have a burden to see others set free and delivered as they were. And so they began to call upon the Lord to set other prisoners free as well. They want other captives to enjoy the deliverance they have experienced. And here is a good word for the church. Just because we have been set free doesn't mean that we don't pray for others who are held captive to be set free as well. We've experienced the joy of coming home to the Lord, and we should want other people to experience that same joy as well. The joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing they have a relationship with Almighty God. The joy of knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare an eternal place, an eternal home for them in the Father's house. They carry sin in their life, and oftentimes we carry a burden for them because they're still lost in their sin. And we pray for them and ask God to show them their condition and to point them to Jesus Christ so that they too could come home and be saved. I read about a missionary named Del Tar who served 14 years in West Africa with a missionary agency. And this is what he said about Psalm 126. I've been always perplexed about sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And this is what he said. He said he was perplexed about it himself until he went to the Shaheel, a vast stretch of savanna, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In that place, he said, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. It then comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth. It gets inside your watch and stops it. The year's food, of course, must all be grown in these 4 months. People grow milo in small fields, or sorghum. Is that how you say that? Sorghum? Okay. October and November, these beautiful months, the granaries are the full harvest has come at that time. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour, and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavily on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and the children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well in a half a meal a day. April is the month that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7-year-old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had any grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up my hand and put it down inside that sack, Daddy, and there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour, and tonight our tummies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field and, with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing, it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. Are we willing to sow the gospel seed? Are we willing to sow in tears? Are we willing to weep over a world that has turned its back on God for the most part? Are we willing to weep for those who are in captivity and don't know the joy of having Jesus as a personal Savior? Are we willing to sow in tears so that someday we can reap a harvest of joy? If we're not willing to sow in tears, we just might not reap with joy. But that brings me to the sheaves, fourth point of the message. And this promise is secure. In due season, we will reap if we do not faint or lose heart, Galatians 6:9. Verses 5 and 6, Psalm 126, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed to sow, shall come home again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You know, there's this great joy of coming home to the Lord. What a great joy that is for us to experience that we're lost and we've been found. Jesus has redeemed us, as we sang about this morning. Jesus has saved us, and that's our coming home. But you know what? There's even a greater joy than that. And that is the joy of returning home with somebody else who had been lost. And you have sowed seeds in their life, and they have been found. And they are rejoicing with you as you come home. That is the greatest joy any of us will ever, ever experience. Someday we're going to go home to heaven, bringing our sheaves with, bringing people that we have had some kind of impact in their life. They've come home. They've come home with us. I want to tell you that I am so, I don't know how to really put this in words, but I'm so grateful for you. Because you guys have really stepped up. And we are sowing seeds, and you are sowing seeds. We've got the Center Shot Ministry. And I want you to know that no matter what you do as for that ministry, you're sowing seeds. And that's it's all about. You might not be the actual one to lead that person to Christ, but you're a part of that harvest. You're sowing the seeds. You know, some scatter, some water, but God gives the increase. So he gets all the glory anyway, but we get the joy of participating with him. Last week we had a Monday night, they had the school rallies. So thrilled with our young people for having the heart for their fellow students and getting Terrence Talley and Youth Alive into the schools. And then to have the rally here and have all of you guys help with what you did. Even if it was just bringing in snacks, it was a big part of it. And some were here to talk and pray with people to receive Christ. There is no greater feeling in the world than to pray with somebody to receive Christ. And there was one young man here, there was about a half dozen, I think, that before the night were over, prayed to receive Christ. But one young man sitting in the back practically ran when the altar call was given. I mean, he walked as fast as he could down that aisle. And Josh said to him, he said, "Why are you here?" He says, "I don't know. I just felt like I needed to come up here." We are sowing seeds. We might not see the full harvest here in this lifetime, but someday we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see the results of the harvest because we were faithful to sow the seeds and to win people to Christ. This is the most important thing we can do, church, because the worth of a soul is so valuable. You know, Jesus said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so it's so very important to do so. In fact, I've gotten more excited leading somebody to the Lord than I was when I got saved the first time. I got saved myself, rather. And you know why that is? Because when I got saved, when I gave my heart to the Lord, I was 9 years old. I had absolutely no idea what was going to happen. But now when I pray with somebody to receive Christ, I have a little bit of understanding what's going to happen to them. And so I can rejoice with them. And you know what? Leading children to the Lord is a great thing because these children then have their whole lives to serve the Lord. In fact, D.L. Moody, when he was counting up statistics, he said, you get a whole point for leading a child to the Lord, but you only get a half a point for leading the adults to the Lord because they only got half the life to live for Christ. Whereas you win a child, that child has its whole life to serve God. So the soul is so valuable. It's worth more than all of the rubies, the diamonds, the banks, the sports emporiums all put together. Why is a soul so valuable? Why is it so desirable? Well, it's so desirable because somebody wants it. You know, really, that's how you can tell how valuable something is, right? What is the price somebody's willing to pay for it? I mean, you might have something that's worth millions and millions of dollars value, but big deal if nobody's willing to give you millions and millions of dollars for it. So that's what an appraiser will tell you, that in making an appraisal of a piece of property, the prime question is, what will somebody give for it? Let me ask you this question. What was the Lord willing to pay for you? What was the Lord willing to give for you? This is why you are valuable. Not that you are valuable in and of yourself, but the Lord has said you are valuable to me. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus shed his life's blood for you. The blood of God was shed for you. That shows how much value your soul has. That shows you how much value any soul has. Something else that causes something to be valuable is how long will it last? You know, is it durable? What's going to last forever? A soul is. Made in the image of God, the soul will live for all eternity. Another thing that makes the soul so valuable is its possibility. Somebody has said there are three people sitting in your spot this morning. There is who you are. There is what you can become if you commit yourself completely to Christ. And what will happen to you if you turn your back to Christ, on Christ. That person next to you this morning, that person is valuable. They are made in the image of God. And they have an eternal destiny someplace. So we are to go and sow seed in the world. Everywhere we go, we scatter seed. Reminding ourselves that Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." The word of God is alive. We're not sowing something that's dead. We're sowing a seed that is alive. And it's going to accomplish the purposes that God has for it. I read about a countess, a very wealthy woman who knew she was going to die, and she was afraid that somehow her grave might be disturbed. And so she had the money to have this fancy thing built around her casket. And she had encased it in heavy slabs of stone. And once the stone was put together, she had great steel bands put on those slabs of stone with a casket encasing her body on the inside. And then she had this saying inscribed that said, "This grave sealed for eternity." She thought she could seal herself in there forever and ever, for all eternity. But there was a hairline crack, and a small little seed fell into the hairline crack of that great stone encasement. And a little seed found enough moisture to begin to sprout. And it put its little tendrils down, and it began to grow and expand until the roots of a mighty tree just broke that encasement all apart. And what grew there was a tree, and that grave was split apart by the power of a little seed. Just a little seed. All we're doing is sowing little seeds. We don't realize the potential that seed has for greatness. When the tomb of Egyptian Pharaoh King Tut was discovered, among the many treasures in that tomb were some seeds that were 3,000 years old. Scientists took some of those seeds, planted them, and then germinated, and they grew up into plants. No wonder the word of God is compared to a seed. That's the seed we really need to be sowing. Wherever the chance we get, we spread the word of God. We just share the word of God. And we share the power of the blood of Christ, because there's power in the blood. There's power in the word. Dr. James Merritt tells this story. He said, "A man joined my church and been a member there for a while. He came to me after one Sunday morning service and pulled me aside and asked if I would go and visit his wife. He said, 'Well, I didn't even know he was married, because he didn't wear a wedding ring, and I had never met his wife, but I told him that I would go. Her name was Diane. He told me that she was a confirmed atheist and hated preachers. But by that time, I had already promised to go, so I had no choice. On Tuesday night, my wife and I went to visit with Diane. Now, to say the least, she was extremely cool in her reception. She let me know she was an atheist and that she did not like preachers. But she agreed to let me come in for 5 minutes. Oh boy, I've got to work in a hurry, I thought. I said to her, 'Diane, do you know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven?' She said, 'I don't even believe in heaven.' 'I told you I'm an atheist.' I said, 'Are you telling me that you know there is no God?' She said, 'That's right.' I said, 'Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know everything there is to know about everything?' She said, 'Well, of course not.' I said, 'Well, let me be generous. Would you say you know half of everything there is to know about everything?' She said, 'No, I wouldn't say that either.' I said, 'Well, let's just say you do.' I said, 'Now, here's the half of the knowledge that you do have, and over here is the half of knowledge that you don't have. Would you agree that God could exist in that knowledge that you don't have?' She said, 'Well, I never thought about that before.' Then she said, 'Well, I don't know whether there's a God or not.' I said, 'Now we're getting somewhere.' I said, 'You're not an atheist, you're an agnostic.' She smiled very broadly and said with pride, 'Yes, that's right, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic.' Now, I did not tell her that the Latin word for agnostic was ignoramus." So if somebody calls himself an agnostic, you're going to think, "Oh, ignoramus." No. I said, "Now, I want to ask you this question. Are you an honest agnostic or a dishonest agnostic?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, an honest agnostic says, 'I don't know whether there's a God or not, but I want to find out. But a dishonest agnostic says, I don't know whether there's a God or not, and I don't want to know. Now, which are you? She said, well, I'm an honest agnostic. I said, all right. I went to my car and got out a little paperback New Testament, brought it in and gave it to her, and I said, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to begin reading every day one chapter in the Gospel of John. She said, but I don't even believe in the Bible. I said, I understand that, but I want you to do it anyway. She said, it won't do any good. I said, I understand that, but I just want you to read the Gospel of John. Then I said, as you read the Gospel of John, I want you to ask two questions. Number one, who did Jesus claim to be? And number two, what am I going to do about it? And I said, do you understand? She said, yes. I said, okay, there are 21 chapters in John's Gospel. If you read one chapter a day, that's 3 weeks worth of reading. He said, I will not be back, and you will not hear from me for 3 weeks. But then I will come back and see how you're doing. Sunday morning, I gave the invitation, and the first person to walk down the aisle of my church crying crocodile tears was Diane. To show you how much faith I had, I said, why have you come? She said, I have come to be baptized. I said, well, Diane, that's wonderful, but before you can be baptized, you've got to be saved. She said, oh, I've been saved. I said, really? When? She said, Wednesday morning. I looked stunned, and then she smiled and said, I didn't get past the first chapter. If we will go and we will sow, God will give the increase. His word is alive. We need to trust it. Can I give you one more story? Dr. R.Q. Lovell used to pastor and later became president of New Orleans Theological Seminary. He told the story once of preaching a revival in another state, and after the last night was over, people had gathered up to speak to him and say goodbye. He noticed out of the corner of his eye there was a young woman with two small blonde-haired little girls standing over against the wall, obviously waiting to talk to him. They waited there for over a half an hour, and finally, when the last person had walked away, this mother and her two little girls walked up to the platform, and she said, Dr. Lovell, I have come many miles to be here tonight. This was back in the 50s, by the way, before there was four-lane highways and interstates. Obviously, it had taken her a long time to get there. She said, Dr. Lovell said, you mean you came all this way just to hear me preach? She said, oh, no, I came here just to tell you something. He said, you came all the way here just to tell me something? She said, yes. Well, he said, well, what is it? She said, Dr. Lovell, over 25 years ago, I was just a 9-year-old little girl in the Delta of Mississippi, and I lived alone with my mother in a little one-room shanty not far from town. They were having revival at the First Baptist Church, and there was a knock on our door, and there was the pastor of the church and a tall man in a black suit. They asked if they could come in. Well, they came in, and that man sat down on our dirty floor right beside me, pulled out a little Bible from his pocket, opened it, and told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, I bowed my head in that little house, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. That night, my mother and I went down to that church, and I joined the church, and I was baptized, and my life has never been the same. Dr. Lovell said, well, that's a wonderful story, but what does it have to do with me? Well, at that point, tears began to well up in the eyes of this young lady. She said, Dr. Lovell, you were that man in the black suit. And I drove all this way to thank you for telling me about Jesus. And at that point, Dr. Lovell's eyes filled up with tears, and the tears began to roll down his cheeks. And he said with quivering lips and a cracking voice, honey, would you do me just one favor? She said, Dr. Lovell, I will do anything you ask me to. He said, when you get to heaven, will you tell Jesus what you just told me? And she said, yes, I will. And he said, that will be heaven enough for me. That church is bringing your sheaves with you. You're planting seeds. You don't know the impact those seeds might have. Someday you might have, maybe 25 years from now, you might have some little girl or some bigger girl now come to you and say, you know, when I was just a child, you taught me about Jesus. When I was just a child, you were so kind to me during that youth program at that church. And I just came to say thank you for taking an interest in me. Thank you for sowing the seeds of the gospel in my life. Thank you for telling me about Jesus that changed my life. I've never been the same since. The greatest thrills in my life, our lives, hearing from some people that we had I'm thinking of a young girl that we had in our youth group in Toma, how she wrote us this beautiful card and just wanted to say, thank you for having a place in my life. I want you to know that I am married to a great Christian man. Thank you for being a part of our life. And then later on, getting another letter from her, letting us know that her and her husband have entered into the ministry. I mean, those are the kinds of seeds that we sow that we will reap for all of eternity. And the joy of coming home. But even greater joy of coming home with people that we have had an impact on. You know what we're doing? We are just going through the field and we're gathering wheat. And we're gathering that wheat and we're laying it in bundles. Every time we have an activity here at the church, an outreach, every time you witness to somebody, whatever you're doing for the Lord, you're planting seeds and those seeds are taking root and there's a harvest that comes. And we bundle up that grain together through that event. And then we have another event. We have another opportunity and we gather up the grain from that event. And we tie it all together and we leave it there. We go to another place of the harvest field. One of these days, church, the trumpet's going to sound and Jesus is going to come and we are going to be gathered up together to meet him along with these bundles of wheat, along with these sheaves. And that's what it means that we will be able to come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. And as we get to heaven, have somebody turn to us and look us in the eye and say, thank you for giving to the Lord. I was a life that was changed because you took an interest in me. Have your heads bowed. This message is a message really just to tell you, to exhort you to keep on keeping on. Just keep on doing what you are doing. I feel so blessed to be able to count you among the co-laborers together in God's kingdom. Every time you give, every time you pray, you are helping this church sow seeds. But the Lord of the harvest will bring it all together on that day. But I need to ask, first of all, if there is anyone here, you've not come home in the first place. You've not come home to the God who loves you. Or maybe you're like a prodigal. You've ran from God. And God is calling you to come home today. Or maybe you're here and you've tried to serve God, but you've fallen into bondage. You've fallen into captivity. And you're not free. I want you to know today that Jesus will set you free. He'll set you free. And all you need to do is put your feet in the direction of home. And he'll make sure you arrive safely at home. The joy of coming home. If you're here today, and just before you raise your hand, just hear me out. But you're here today and you would say by this raised hand, Pastor, I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I've never become a child of God. I've never been able to have me be part of his family. Because you know, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the power to be called the children of God. He wants to forgive you of your sins. And he wants to prepare a place in heaven for you where you can spend all eternity with him. That's the first thing you need to do. The second thing is, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've been a prodigal. I grew up in the church, or I had a relationship with God at one time, but I'm no longer serving God today. But today I want to come home. I want to come home. I want to come home to God. Or you're here and you're just in all kinds of bondage. Satan has you bound. And you are anything but free today. But you would say by a raised hand, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to be set free from all of that today. I want to be free from exile, free from imprisonment. I'm tired of being a captive. Pray that God would set me free so that I can have the joy of coming home this morning. If one of those three instances is you, would you just raise up your hand and then put it down? Amen. Amen. God knows you. God knows exactly what you mean by that raised hand today. And I'd just like to pray for you this morning. Father, I thank you for those that have raised their hands today. Lord, they have this desire to come home to you. Thank you for that. For those that are praying and receiving you for the first time, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive them of their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You are their Savior. You died for them. Now you live for them. Someday you will come again for them. Thank you for doing a work in their lives today, a work in their heart. May this day be a day of transformation that'll never be the same again. For those who have wandered from you, Lord, and are now coming back home like the prodigal, Lord, we know that you have been waiting for this moment, and you are there to welcome them with open arms. May they just hear your voice as you speak to their heart today, welcome home. And for those that are in all kinds of bondage, Lord, you are the great liberator. You came to set the prisoner free. You came to bring deliverance. And I pray that you would do that in their life today, right at this moment, that the chains that bind them would drop powerless because of your mighty works in their life, because of your grace, because of your power. For this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. While your heads are bowed, your eyes are still closed. Would you say to the Lord, thank you for calling me into this harvest field. And would you empower me to continue to plant seeds? Help me to plant seeds, Lord, where you want me to plant them. Show me opportunities where I can water those seeds that somebody else maybe has planted or that I have planted before. But also pray this, Lord, I know that you are the Lord of the harvest. And you are the one that gives the increase. And I pray over these seeds today. And I pray, Lord, that they would cause growth. These seeds would begin to grow and multiply. And they would yield fruit abundantly. Your job is to plant the seeds and water them. Shed some tears over them. Pray over them. God's job is he will give the increase. And I know that he is faithful to do that. He said, look up unto the fields, for they are white already unto the harvest. The only thing is, he needs those that will go into the harvest field and work. Thank you for your work today. May God continue to bless you. You can look up here. So if you would like to know how you can get involved, there's always things that you can do, and we would appreciate any and all involvement that you could give us. But God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.